So, where is God? I know the answer, right? Everywhere, right? I mean, everywhere there is, God is there. There's no place you can go where God isn't. And there's sort of the generic answer to the generic question, but maybe a more meaningful question to ask is, where is God in relationship to me? Now, a little bit later today, in fact, this afternoon, we're going to have our last Discovery One new members class. We're going to have folks that are coming into the life of our church share their testimonies, how God got a hold of them, or how they realized that God's love was for them and Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. Let me kind of get the ball rolling here. By the way, Gwen Henry sitting right here in front. Yeah, now she's gonna kill me later for this, but she's actually in our new member class. She's coming back at 12:30, and she's here at the early service. So I think we should, good job. She's making a whole morning out of it as one of our new members. Now she's totally embarrassed, and I'm gonna hear about it later. But we're gonna hear testimonies of faith from these folks, and our elders will be there, some of them, and we'll share some of our testimonies of faith. Let me give you my testimony of faith, at least part of the story. I'm gonna give you kind of the nutshell version because it relates to this question of where is God in relationship to me. When I got older and started thinking a little bit more, I won't tell you when that was because it was pretty late, but I'd always believed in God as long as I could remember. But I remember sort of taking seriously this notion of how was I related to God? Where was God in relationship to me? And I remember distinctly thinking to myself, that I'd been sort of operating on this notion that God kind of comes along behind me. God comes along behind me, or God's right there behind me. He's there to bless what I do and clean up after me. And that was sort of God's job. Bless me and clean up after me while I do what I want. If I make bad decisions, he can help fix it. If I make good decisions, he can bless me for that. But then I realized that probably I was looking at things the wrong way in terms of where's God in relationship to me. And I remember kind of making this transition and saying, I think really I should understand that God is in front of me, that God is leading the way, and that what I really need to do is to look to God to give me courage to follow as he leads. Not just come along behind me while I do whatever I want, but God, you lead the way and then give me courage to follow you. So that my life will count for things that matter from an eternal perspective. And that seems like an improvement, right? Maybe you're in the midst of some of these sort of questions for yourself. The problem, though, that I came to see later, quite a bit later, actually, was that in both of those scenarios, the emphasis is on me. Either I'm going to do what I want, you clean up, or you bless me, or lead the way so that my life can be more meaningful, more fruitful. But in both cases, it still was about me. It's sort of like asking the question, and people have teach classes on this sort of thing, what is God's will for my life? And again, that seems like a good question to ask, right? You may have been to seminars like this, discovering God's will for your life. But again, in thinking about that, it seemed to me that was still a self-centered question. And really a better way of asking that question, which in some ways is just another way of asking the question, where is God in relationship to me? Just instead of a spatial analogy, it's sort of a little bit more of a thoughtful sort of analogy of, what is God's will for my life, as opposed to where is God in relationship to me, leading the way or behind me. But I realize there's a better question to ask, and that is not what is God's will for my life, with the emphasis on my, but rather the real question is, the better question is, what is my will for God's life? My life, I belong to God. This life that I live is His. And the question really is, what's my will for it? He allows me to have a will for this life that really belongs to Him. So what is that will? What is my will? And how does that relate to, how is that in cahoots with God's will for His life that I am living? The real question is, how am I conforming my will to God's will for this life? Not what is His will for my life? Because you see the slight shift there that puts God more in the center. So going back to the spatial analogy, where is God in relationship to me? Maybe Maybe a better question to ask, a more mature question to ask as we grow spiritually is not where is God in relationship to me, but where am I in relationship to God? See, from that point of view, we understand that God is doing what He wills. God is working as He chooses for His purposes, whether I understand, approve, or am involved in His work. He's doing what He is doing and He's getting it done, whether I like it or don't, whether I understand it or don't, or whether I'm involved or not. And God invites me to join with Him in His work for His redemptive purposes and ultimate glory. You see the subtle shift there. Now, Daniel is going to help us think together about these things this morning. And he is once again going to provide a remarkable example of how to live as God's man or woman in a culture that neither knows nor follows our God. Let's take the measure of God's man once again, shall we? Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. Hear the word of God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. Now let me just pause there for a second. This is just a little sidelight, but doesn't that seem like a weird thing to say? And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, which is a different language. Why would they even put that in? Why does it matter what language they were responding? Well, here's the very interesting little historical tidbit about the book of Daniel. Right there in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, from that point on until the end of chapter 7 of Daniel, the text, the earliest text that we have of Daniel, shift from Hebrew to Aramaic. So that the actual language of the written documents changes from one to another. It'd be like, in ways we might understand better, we say, then the Chaldeans said to the king in German, O König, leben Sie für alle Zeit. And then from then on, the whole thing's in German. It's kind of weird, but it's this little sidelight, which actually, I won't go too far into this. This is sort of Bible school stuff, but we're in Bible school, right? It's helpful in certain ways because there are people that want to say that the book of Daniel is sort of this conglomeration of things that were kind of put together, legends and various things. And they want to say chapters 1 through 6 is this sort of narrative fable kind of stories. And then 7 to the end of Daniel are these more prophetic utterances. But one problem with that theory is that it's in Aramaic from this point through the end, not of chapter 6, but of chapter 7, which sort of makes this seamless appearance of the word, that the fact of the different languages speaks against this idea that it's these two dissimilar parts that were sort of pieced together by later editors, and rather speaks of the integrity of the whole book. Who knew? Which I certainly believe, and here's evidence for it. Okay, enough Bible school lecture. Let's get on with the text. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. In other words, tell us what you dreamed, so we can interpret it for you. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, There is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. And listen to this. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Modern translation. The only one that can know these things are the gods, and they're not talking, because they don't interact with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know your thoughts here today. As we look at your word once again, as we study the book of Daniel and your man Daniel, how he lived, how he thought, what he did. We ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So once again, let's take the measure of God's man. First, let's start with the king's horizontal trouble, which is everybody's trouble. In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Guy can't sleep. He's so troubled by these dreams. And he summons in all of his wise men. When the king gets horizontal, his spirit is troubled. As he's laying down, his spirit is troubled. These are nasty dreams he is having. He can't sleep. And this is so ironic if you think about it. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man by far in the most powerful empire by far that exists in its time. And this is their heyday. They have just conquered everybody. I mean, there is nobody more powerful than King Nebuchadnezzar, and there is no empire probably that's ever been up to that point more powerful than that of the Babylonians. The Babylonian armies are feared far and wide, and there's no significant resistance going on right now. They have taken care of all their enemies on all sides. And yet, here's the king, and he can't sleep because he is so troubled by these dreams that he is having. And Nebuchadnezzar's horizontal trouble moves out horizontally from him to others. This is how things often go with kings, you know. It reminds me of the Christmas story. And King Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Which, of course, then leads to what's called the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. The king is troubled, and when the king is troubled, everybody's troubled. Well, here it is again with King Nebuchadnezzar. What too many kings, though, don't realize is that with their godlike power and horizontal authority comes enormous under God responsibility and vertical accountability. Every king, every governor, every leader will give an account for their actions to God. It's actually one of the cool parts of the Apostles' Creed that we use periodically, one of the best nutshell expressions of the Christian faith. And in that creed that's been used for thousands of years in the church and still used today, you get certain people named: Jesus, Holy Spirit, God the Father, Mary, and do you know who else is mentioned in this creed? Thank you, Pontius Pilate. I was like, wait a minute, what's his name doing in there? He was the governor. It says, and Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate's name is in there. He represents government at all times and all places. And the word is true and chilling for anybody that wants to exercise temporal authority in this world. You are going to be held accountable by God for how you use that power that He has given you. Most kings, too many kings, most of the people in Congress today, I dare say, it certainly looks like, most of the people you can vote for in elections don't understand this. And they need to. They will be held accountable. See, the real problem is for King Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, that with all of his power, he can't control God. He fails to realize that he's asking the wrong question. Where are the gods in relationship to me? Maybe they're doing something behind my back. I want to control. Where is God in relationship to me? Wrong question, King. Unless we too happily point at people that are kind of unlike us, we're not kings. I don't think there's anybody here that's holding governmental office that we voted for. But here's another thought. What too many people of God types like us don't realize is that it is God's work, not ours, that matters. God's work, not ours, that matters. And that God can and does use whomever He pleases for the revelation and accomplishing of His purposes. He doesn't have to use us. And He doesn't have to get approval from us for whom He does choose to use. Who is going to be the agent of revelation in Babylon? Who is going to receive the prophetic vision which tells about what is to come in the near and more distant future? Are you ready for this? The agent of revelation is going to be nasty, pagan, cruel King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't know it at first, but the reason he is so troubled by his dreams is that God Almighty, Yahweh God, the one and only God, Daniel's God, desires to reveal his unalterable plans for the future to and through him. That's why he can't sleep. So let's move on to the second phase here, the king's terrible wisdom, which means a man-centered crisis. King's terrible wisdom. King Nebuchadnezzar calls his wise men's bluff. You see that? We're not playing this the old way. This is not going to be one of those fortune teller deals where I give you enough information for you to kind of fashion a clever answer. You're not going to get me to play the fool this time. I'm not going to let you lead me by your great cleverness by taking advantage of my desire for wishful thinking. I'm not going to let you give me the happy interpretation after I tell you my dream. You're going to tell me the dream. You're going to get that revealed to you. Then I'll know that you have some kind of supernatural help interpreting the dream. And of course, this has all of his wise men shaking in their boots, rightfully so. If they cannot supernaturally not only interpret, which they can fake and have faked, and people are still faking that stuff today. No, you're gonna do the impossible without some kind of outside help. You're gonna tell me what I dreamed. Good luck with that. Otherwise, I'm not gonna believe that you can interpret. And that's the king's wisdom. And it creates this man-centered crisis. Uh-oh. I mean, if he'd just tell us a dream, we could come up with a great story for him, and he probably would buy it. I mean, we're really good salesmen. That's why we're here. We're the most clever guys in the kingdom. And they say, well, nobody can tell you the dream. And this leads to the next phase, the king's man-centered error and Daniel's God-centered opportunity. Notice what I think a real key moment here in verse 11. They're saying that what you're asking is difficult. Not difficult, it's impossible. They say no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Nobody can do this. And then later, we're told that when they come to Daniel, because he's one of the wise men, he and his buddies are part of this wise men group. They're living in solidarity with the other wise men in Babylon. And they come to him, and he says, what's going on? They tell him, and at that point, he says, let me go in and see the king. I'll interpret it for him. See, the king correctly believes that there is an answer to the meaning of his troubling dreams. But he incorrectly believes he can find his answer, his ultimate answer, by looking horizontally at the wisdom of the wise men around him. Just to make this real for us, the real answers to your ultimate questions, your ultimate problems, your ultimate troubles will not be answered at UNR. Those of you that work at UNR, I'm sorry if this just blows you out of the water. Your ultimate answers will not be found at UNR. They will not be found at St. Mary's Hospital or Renown Hospital. They will not be found at the fortune teller place down on whatever street it is. I won't tell you where it is because I don't want you to go down there. Your answers will not be found on television or on the internet from the collective wisdom of humankind. Won't happen any more than it would for King Nebuchadnezzar. That was his problem. See, they can't give him these answers. So he gets angry, very angry. And when kings act out of anger, times get very dangerous in a real hurry. This batch of wise counselors are about to be sacrificed to the vicious god of kingly fear and frustration, including Daniel and his friends. Note, though Daniel and his comrades have chosen not to live like Babylonians, and we have looked at that in chapter 1 together, they still live in a very real sense in solidarity with the Babylonians around them. So Daniel, for himself and for all the others, makes his appointment with the king. And note where it comes in the narrative. He makes his appointment with the king to do what needs to be done for himself and for all the Babylonians around him before God reveals what he needs to know. He does so by faith. Somebody needs to do this. I'm trusting in God that he is going to use this and that things are going to work out. He makes his appointment by faith. Daniel, having chosen to live like a Jew as one of Yahweh God's own people, disagrees with the negative assessment of his Babylonian colleagues in magic arts. The real God does, in fact, dwell with his people. That's huge. The pagan religious magic guys are saying, the gods don't dwell with flesh. They're way up there and we're way down here. And we have no way of, in any way, with any confidence, accessing them. They like us sometimes, they don't like us. I mean, you can think of the Greek gods or the Roman gods, you know, Zeus and company, who actually act more like human beings with just extra powers, right? I mean, the stuff you see in all those stories of the gods in various polygamous legends and what have you, Greek myths and all that, they're just running around like human beings, just with extra powers and lightning bolts and things. And they're saying, well, that's what they're like. They're capricious. We don't know. They don't dwell in flesh. We can't access them. And Daniel says, no. The real God does, in fact, dwell with his people. And the foreshadowing of how in the flesh this God is willing and able to be is magnificent here. Oh, no. There is a real God, and he does dwell with his people. In fact, one day he is going to come and dwell in the flesh itself. The real God can and does make his will known to and through his people. In fact, that's what he's doing right now. And notice how Daniel now proceeds. And I think this is a key for us. Daniel's vertical humility and his God-centered wisdom. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that everybody wouldn't be destroyed. Seek God, seek God's mercy, pray. We got problems here. Pray. That's how he proceeds. And then what happened? Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So Daniel prayed, God answered, then Daniel prayed some more. That's huge also. Daniel isn't assuming that God is simply coming along behind him to bless what he is doing and to clean up after him. Help, 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 God, help! And God, because he's good at cleaning things up, he's good at blessing us, says, here's the mystery. And Daniel at that point doesn't say, thanks, got it from here. Which, by the way, summarizes very nicely the history of Israel with God, for the most part. Book of Judges. The whole book of Judges about this cycle of disobedience. Help, 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 we're in trouble! God meets them in their trouble, sends them a deliverer. The deliverer delivers them from their enemies. Everything's good, and we're told, and there was peace in the land. And then guess what happens? Every single time. What happens next? People forget about God. Don't need him anymore. So then what happens as the cycle continues? God raises up enemies to bash them. And you know what they do? They cry out, help, 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 God. And God helps them. And he delivers them, and there's peace in the land. And you know what they do after that? They forget all about God. That is the history of Israel that you read in the Old Testament. Frankly, I think it's the history of the human race. And really, it's recent history in America. Now that I think about it, 9-1-1. 9-11. Help, 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 God. Have you ever in your life heard more God talk in America than you heard after the events of 9-11? And let me ask you, are you hearing it today? Oh, help, 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 God, help, help. And God helps. God is there. God brings hope and courage and help. And as soon as the crisis passes, people forget all about God, but not Daniel. Daniel asks for help. God helps. And then Daniel prays some more. Daniel isn't assuming that God is simply coming along behind him to bless and clean up. Daniel doesn't stop praying when he gets what he wants from God. He keeps praying, thanksgiving and praise. Daniel keeps living, moving, having his being in relationship to God, whatever the circumstances. Daniel begins and ends his prayer by affirming that wisdom and might belong to God, and that his own wisdom and might come from God. If I've got anything at all, it's because God has given it to me. And it all lives and is housed forever in God. Now that is wisdom. And out of such wisdom comes real leadership. For Daniel's own people, for the Babylonians around him, and even for King Nebuchadnezzar himself, Daniel leads the way. I put that famous quote from Max Dupree about leadership. I don't know if Max Dupree is a Christian or not, but it's a good quote. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. You go to schools of business, I'm sure you'll hear that a few times. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. Close, but no cigar, from my point of view, and I think from a biblical point of view. Truly wise leaders realize they are not actually to define reality for themselves and others. They are to affirm the reality that God has defined and is defining for them. A reality that begins and ends in God's will and work in his world. That's the reality that true leaders are helping to define. Here's what God says. Here's what God is doing. Here are God's purposes that are being worked out. That's reality. So finally, we come to Daniel's gracious courage, everyone's salvation. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, verse 24, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." It's very, very significant. Whose lives is Daniel concerned about? Jews and Babylonians alike. He is there to bless them all. He is God's agent of salvation for them all. He is God's agent of blessing, standing apart from pagan idolatry and error without compromise, but living to bring blessing to the Babylonian people with whom he lives. That's how you live in exile, as God's people. Daniel isn't using God to get Daniel's will done. Daniel is about doing God's will. Daniel is not asking how he can use God's favor and power to gain the upper hand and defeat these nasty foreign Babylonian Gentiles. He is asking how he can join God in his work. Well, what was God doing? Well, God had disciplined his faithless people Israel for their constant disobedience. Help, help, help. Forget all about God, etc., etc., etc. It's about us. It's not about you. What good is God if he isn't blessing us? Nationalistic God, personal God, God in my pocket I can pull out, my bodyguard, my janitor. That's what his people were doing, and God is now, after warning, after warning, after warning, prophet after prophet after prophet saying the same thing, you've broken the covenant, you need to repent. If you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. Nevertheless, in the end, there is hope because I'm God. And I'm not like you. And they'd heard it again and again and again and again. And they violated it again and again and again. And finally God said, okay, nation, gone. Babylonians, you're going to be my instrument of discipline on my people. That's what God was doing. And he had put Daniel and his friends there in Babylon, that there would be a faithful remnant for God in the midst of Babylon. God's people would not be destroyed. In fact, they would be agents of salvation for that very foreign culture. That's what God was doing. Why were Daniel and his friends in Babylon? To do God's work. What work? Well, the same work Daniel's God had always been doing. Since the day he called Abraham to leave his home and follow him. That through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring, do you remember? All the nations of the earth would be blessed. From the beginning of redemption history, that was what God announced he was doing. And he's still doing it today in Babylon. The work of blessing people and calling them to trust and follow him by faith. Daniel was God's bridge man, connecting the people around him, people in desperate need and some in immediate need, with the blessings of his God. What a tremendous word of wisdom for us Christians living in Reno, in America, among converted and convinced secular humanists today. And what a model of courage and grace and a God-centered orientation for us to follow. Where is God in relationship to Daniel? That is not Daniel's question. Nor is it the question he encourages us to ask and answer. Where is Daniel in relationship to God? That's the question we see him answering here. Where am I in relationship to God? What is God doing these days, and how is he inviting me to join him in his work? His work of blessing, his work of redemption, his work of revealing what is actually true, his work through his people of defining reality as it actually is. That is Daniel-like thinking. And when Daniel gets in to see the king, he shows his courage and humility and great wisdom once again. Verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel is saying, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, king. What matters is what Almighty God is doing. And he's doing something for you, in you, through you. And I'm here to tell you about it. Daniel accepts the pagan king's role in God's holy revelation of future events. Daniel isn't there arguing with God like Jonah did before. "You shouldn't do it this way. These are dirty pagans. You should be bringing the hammer down on them. You can't use them. You can't use this filthy king who killed all my people to reveal your will. That is no way to run your universe." He's not doing that at all. He accepts the one that God chooses to reveal truth. He doesn't presume to tell God how he can and cannot go about his business. So Daniel serves God. He joins God in his work. And so Daniel serves as the agent of God's deliverance for Jew and Babylonian alike. And finally, Daniel shows great courage in revealing the truth of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. For it is a far cry from the typical good news pronouncement of honor and victory for king and nation that typically proceeds from the mouths of sycophantic counselors. Yes, men that always tell the king good news that he wants to hear, and most foolish kings buy every word of it because it's what they want to hear. It's almost like spin doctoring of public opinion polls, but no one would do that. You see, what Daniel has to reveal to the king is bad news for him and for his Babylonian empire. Bad news indeed, and he tells it to him straight up. Here's what God is telling you. And it took great courage, I think, for him to say so. But that's what we're going to direct our attention toward next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, I thank you for the example of Daniel, for who he was and who he encourages us to be. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help us to follow his example, to live as those not so concerned about where you are in relationship to us, but where we are in relationship to you. Not so concerned maybe about what your will for our lives is, but paying more attention to what our will for your life is. Lord, this is difficult work. We ask that you would help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.